Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 8, verses 20 through 22. And now let's join for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your salvation. God, we thank you for your forbearance in not judging the world again until the end. God, we praise you for your son's death on the cross. And Lord, we thank you for all that you do. God, may you continue to sanctify us each and every day. And Lord, we praise your name in good times and in difficult times. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 8, verses 20 through 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, even though man's inclination is evil from his youth. And I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease. Now I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, Noah sacrifices some of every clean animal and bird to the Lord in thanks for deliverance from the flood. Then God affirms a commitment to never again destroy all living things as he did through the flood. Now in terms of the exegetical portion of the sermon, we start in verse 20, and here we see actually the first mention of an altar. An altar is a mizbech, or a place of sacrifice, or a place of slaughter. And again, this is the first mention, and we know that public worship of the true God actually began with Seth and Enosh, even though there was no mention of an altar. Most likely, we think they were probably sacrificing at the Garden of Eden. But with Eden now destroyed, an alternative means of worship was needed, and so that's highly likely that that's the reason for this new altar here. And so we see these offerings then, one or possibly a pair of each of the clean animals and clean birds. And clean here simply meant to be suitable for sacrifice. It was not dietary. They were not given to eat animals at this point. So clean was simply whether or not they could be offered to God. And the magnitude of the sacrifice could not possibly be understated. Fortunately, this is going to be huge. You're talking about taking some of the very few animals left on the planet and then killing them rather than allowing them to reproduce, or rather using this, you know, in any other way, just straight up killing them. So this is actually a major, major, major sacrifice. It required a substantial amount of obedience on the part of Noah to follow through on what God had told him to do. And this expressed gratitude at God's faithfulness for bringing them through the cataclysmic flood. Okay, these were burnt offerings, and the meaning of burnt offering is simply that which goes up. And the emphasis is on the smoke then that is rising from the total burning of the creature. Now in verses 21 and 22, we see the aroma is pleasing to God. But why? Pleasing is nechoach, where God is pleased by Noah's sacrifice, which totally consumed a significant portion, again, of the clean animals then alive. And so you're going to see in the Hebrew this sound or allusion, this nuah versus noah, all of these different types of words that sound like that. A lot of that's found in here. And this essentially is emphasizing this theme of God being pleased by Noah and of God protecting and preserving Noah. Now God then is going to determine within his heart or within himself to not carry out further total destruction. Okay, now the heart here refers to the mind. God is essentially committing himself in text to never doing this again until the end. And so there's a couple of different aspects of it. One is this aspect where God promises never to repeat the flood. And then he also promises that the earth's cycles will continue uninterrupted as long as the earth remains. Now this is actually very important, because you're getting here both that God will never himself cataclysmically destroy the world, but the idea that the cycles will remain strikes against, for example, all of the modern day fear mongering around climate change, right? So essentially you're getting this massive strike saying, no, as long as the earth remains, the cycles will go, things will continue to operate as they have. Yes, you might have microcosms of things here and there, but in general, you can expect seed time and harvest every year. Again, in total, like those things aren't going to be removed or permanently destroyed. Okay, so there's two aspects. There's an aspect of God won't destroy and an aspect of God will preserve. Both are here. And it's also important to note that this is done in spite of man's sin. Okay, he again commits never to destroy the ground again because of man and never again to wipe out every creature through a flood. And so this is a double promise to both the ground and the living creatures. In other words, the earth won't be destroyed and the creatures won't be destroyed. Now, what you're going to see is in the great and terrible day of the Lord, in the tribulation, creatures are destroyed and the earth itself is destroyed, like both things are wrecked. So it's interesting that you're going to that this promise takes this dual form here because it's going to be undone then in the final judgment. Now, there's an inverted repetition or chiasmus here as well, where you're going to see this. And a lot of these types of things, God will mention one thing first. Like, for example, if I go and read, you know, as long as the earth endures. Okay, the final line goes, will not cease, right? So endure and will not cease are parallel. And seed time and harvest, cold and heat. Next line, summer and winter, day and night. So you're getting this chiasm where you structure the outside as the endures and not cease, and then the inside are the things that won't cease, right? It's a way of memory. It's also a way of emphasizing, well, what's going to endure? What's going to not cease? Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night. So all of these core things that human civilization actually revolves around, that if you lack any of these things, you're kind of toast. Like human civilization just collapses if you don't have these things. These will be preserved right up until the very end. Now we also see here man's innate evil after the fall. So in between the twofold promise, and again, I'll go ahead and read that piece again, I will never curse the ground because of man. And then the other part of the chiasm there is, I will never again strike down every living thing as I've done. So again, I won't destroy what's in the middle of that, even though man's inclination is evil from his youth. So it's interesting that God's now emphasizing, I'm not going to destroy, but you kind of still deserve it because you're evil from youth. You kind of still deserve it. So God essentially judged man, but didn't actually deal with the core sin problem at this point. And what's fascinating here is the Hebrew word here that's being used is Yetzer Hara. And this essentially became the source of the rabbinic doctrine of evil inclination, right? That every thought in the heart is evil kind of thing. And rabbis even state this was from the time of the embryo. You know, it's very interesting. Judaism doesn't affirm sin nature, but they come very close. They argue that there's this evil inclination within man. They also argue there's a good inclination, but they argue there's an evil inclination from the very, very, very beginning. And God is now saying that this is a reason not to wipe out humanity. He's like, well, I'm not going to do this again. Man's existence then is due to the long-suffering patience and mercy of God. And what's also fascinating is you can even pull in a little bit of James 5:16. I'll go ahead and read that now. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The urgent request of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. So again, here you're seeing that Noah's coming to God in sacrifice. It's pleasing to God. God essentially makes this promise and he's going to affirm it to Noah in the following verses. So it's kind of neat to see that in play here. Now, in terms of exposition, I want to talk a little bit about the nature of sacrifice. So there's an understanding at this point in history of what is ceremonially clean versus ceremonially unclean. And there's an important note here. That's not the whole of it. That's going to be part of it, but it's not the whole of it. God desires the humble and contrite heart. This is the more important aspect of the sacrifice in terms of its acceptance. We find this in Cain and Abel as well, where you see both the heart issue as well as the actual object of the sacrifice being a problem. Okay, the nature of the sacrifice is also important. You had to sacrifice clean animals. It had to be a blood sacrifice. It was a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma. But if it wasn't done with a proper heart, it wouldn't be accepted. Okay, and this is essentially what God is sort of getting at is, with Cain and Abel, was your heart's not in the right place on this. So the sacrifice, again, cost Noah a lot in terms of jump-starting birds and animals again. It had to be done through the initial pair and that pair alone and nothing more. And I would argue Noah would have incurred a penalty had he not followed through on what God intended. God gave him these. He had dedicated them to himself. He said, basically, these are going to be for sacrifice. And so in that Noah followed through, God was pleased. And the declaration that God was pleased with Noah's actions also alludes to the fact that this was something God had intended. And so what you're going to see in terms of sacrifice is both the form of the sacrifice is vital and the heart behind which it's given is vital. Now, in terms of hope in God's redemption versus man's ongoing sin nature, it's interesting that whereas God cursed man because of his sinful actions earlier, God now vows not to destroy humanity in the same way, even though they're sinful. And this actually has wide-reaching ramifications for theology. One of the big ones is the problem of evil. God is no longer going to reach out in a definitive way to restrain or end evil until the great and terrible day of the Lord. So for all those people who lament evil and say, oh, you know, where's your God? Why didn't he prevent this? Why didn't he prevent that? I mean, the answer is very simple. He can either prevent all evil by wiping people out or suffer in the sense of long suffering, suffer these people to continue to do as they are, if you will, not be suffering, but, you know, to suffer them doing this stuff, to allow this to happen until the time of judgment, and then put an end to all evil. Now, through this, we also see that redemption is demonstrated to be possible. In other words, God did not just simply wipe everyone out. He, as he intended, was going to bring the Messiah. He's going to bring the seed that would defeat the enemy. He's going to bring the one who would redeem humanity. Even though humanity's sin gets to this level, that is not negating his earlier promise. That is not negating his earlier thoughts. And this is seen clearly here in preserving Noah and saying, I'm never going to do this again. Essentially, at this point, we're simply going to be redeeming people until the end. But the struggle with sin will continue. And God, you know, there's no rose-colored glasses here. God says it right from the beginning. You're still evil in your inclination from the time of your youth. So you still have the struggle with sin. You still have all of these types of things as a major, major issue. Now, third, we see God's commitment to save and not destroy. So we have to remember that God is set against the demonic realm. There is no redemption for them. There is no possibility of escape from their wrath. Yet God is going to make a way for humanity. And this indicates the difference between angels and humans is dramatic. One are its image bearers, the other's not. One is redeemable, the other's not. One is spiritual, the other's spiritual and physical. So here's the interesting piece of this. It's not what God sees in man that makes him choose to send his son. Clearly not. You know, he's saying this from to Adam and Eve in their sin. You know, he's basically saved Noah and still saying, yeah, you're still evil from the time you're young. Even though he found him righteous earlier, he's still acknowledging the reality of the evil, sinful nature within man. And so we have this very interesting situation. Well, why is it that God actually chooses to save humanity, chooses to send his son to die on a cross for our sins? And the answer is actually both simple and complex. In the simple, it's his nature and character, coupled with his purpose and the design of mankind, lead to this conclusion, to save mankind. Another way put, the expression of his nature and character toward mankind in the state that it is in brings him the greatest amount of glory. Essentially, it's not what's in us. If that were the case, we'd all be toast. But it's God's sovereign act of choosing according to his will. It's God's sovereign act of election to bring him glory. It's the full expression of his love, mercy, kindness, patience, joy, holiness. And that's what leads to his redemption. So it's very fascinating that we can be redeemed, whereas demons cannot. And I would argue that has a lot to do with the image-bearing nature and the reality that we are all one, essentially, creature together in the sense of we all come from Adam. So whereas we all come from Adam, we all inherit the sin nature from Adam, we can all be grafted into Christ and thus inherit his righteousness and holiness. Now, in terms of the Christocentric setting, we see this, again, this commitment to the promise of the seed that would defeat the enemy and redeem the people. We see here that God does not fully eradicate humanity, that Noah now becomes the messianic line, Noah becomes the messianic seed line, that the Messiah will still come, the Messiah will still redeem. And so that is cemented in here. And actually, it's probably one of the most important ones because there's always this question, well, will God just wipe us all out, you know? And this is as close as it gets, right here. This was it. This was the moment that if God was going to wipe out humanity and just forego the whole plan, this is where he would have done it. And he chose not to. He chose to remain in his nature and character, remain according to his promises, be truthful according to his promises, be ever faithful, and preserve just one family for the messianic line of humanity to come through. Now, in terms of application, we see that the worship of God has two aspects. We talked about this a little earlier. The first is humility in heart. So a sacrifice, a confession, a declaration, act of charity, these things don't matter if not done with the right heart. It's not, quote, accepted by God, nor does it please God. And so there's this fundamental difference between how we perceive things as humans and how God perceives things. We look at the act alone. Oh, you did this nice act of charity. That must mean you're a good person. Oh, you did this nice thing. That must mean you did a good thing. That's not how God sees it. God looks at the act and the heart. He says, okay, Here, you did this thing that caused some good, but why did you do it? Was it self-centered? This is, again, one of those reasons why when people die and have near-death experience and things, they often say, oh, when I saw God, I realized I did everything for myself. Like, I thought I was doing all these charity things, but no, I was just doing it for me to build myself up. And so this is actually really important because it's vital to understand that it's both the act itself and the heart attitude with which it's done. And you can only have that proper heart attitude if you are born again, if you have a desire and love of God. Because man's heart is dead, and there's no sanctification element at the time of Noah. But Noah does profess faith in God, thus I would argue he's born again. However, he doesn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so he and his progeny continue to fall back into sinful behaviors. But this ultimately means that the good that God is pleased with from Noah ultimately comes from God himself. And so that's kind of the interesting piece of how this stuff links together. Now, the second part of this is righteousness in action. So in terms of righteousness in action, Noah obeys God, sacrifices all the clean animals that God told him to bring. And Noah knew from the beginning that these were to be used for the sacrifice, and he did not waver in that respect. And so the sacrifice of Christ, going to the New Testament, does not change this formula. It's still the right heart and the right action. Okay, the righteousness in action. But here's the issues of modern Christianity. What is the right heart? Love of God. What's happening is things like humility and contriteness and humility before God, humbleness, they're being replaced with emotionalism and sensualism. And this has gone into every aspect of Christian life. When you go to various churches, you see it's in the sermons and how they preach. It's in the music and what they sing. It's in the prayer and how they represent themselves to God. The humility's gone. The contriteness is gone. The reverence to God is gone. Those things are just out the door. And it's replaced with emotionalism and sensualism. And then they replace the sacrifice of Christ on the cross with just about anything and everything else, be it Enneagram, yoga, health, prosperity, even spiritual disciplines. It's like reading in the Bible and prayer are good things, but they are not the thing that gets me closer to God. I am brought near by the blood of Christ, not by prayer and reading the Bible. If prayer and reading the Bible brought people close to God, then, you know, you'd have some of the, like people like Bart Ehrman, you have some of the top atheistic scholars would be very close to God if that's all it took. But no, we're brought near by the blood of Christ. And so in this case, we see that the right heart toward God is a humble and contrite heart that simply loves God. We see that the right action toward God is to accept Jesus Christ's death on the cross for your sin as what actually brings you close. And any deviation from those two is going to cause serious, serious problems. But the beautiful news is this, is we're born again, we have God living inside of us, sanctifying us each and every day. We have his word to guide us. And when we hold to Scripture, we will understand humility. We will understand what it means to accept Christ's sacrifice on the cross, to not replace it with other things. It's only when people forsake the Bible and forsake Scriptures and divine revelations revealed in Scripture that we begin to run into these problems. And so I would like to conclude. God, in his mercy and grace, has chosen to save humanity. Even though we are sinful, God forestays his judgment that the elect would be saved. God will not bring wrath upon the earth again until the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the story of Noah. Thank you, God, for this insight into your own mind. God, we praise your name for every piece of divine revelation, for every aspect of Scripture, every word of Scripture, we thank you. And so, Lord, we praise your name, God. Let us be sanctified more and more every day. And let us follow you with a contrite and humble heart. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church, and hope you have a wonderful day.